My name is Pastor Seth. I'm privileged, and it is my joy to be one of the pastors here at New Covenant. And I thought, you know, it's a new year, and I thought, you know, it's cold outside, and I thought I'd give you a little treat. There it is. Yeah, I'll give you a cheap laugh at my expense. That's me when I was in seventh grade. I had just won the geography bee. I'm a nerd at heart. I don't know what I am. I like sports and I like geography and I just like lots of stuff. But yeah, that's me. I had a little bit more hair then on my head and less on my chin. But the main thing is those glasses. I had gotten these glasses when I was in seventh grade, and they're a little big for my face. You see that? A little big for my face, and I never really liked wearing them. Did anyone ever get glasses when you were a kid and you didn't like wearing your glasses? Maybe you're still that way. Like, anybody want to admit that? Yeah, okay, yeah. There's a few of us out there, right? We had glasses, and I didn't like to wear my glasses, but I needed them, but I hardly ever wore them. I don't know why I wore them on this day, except maybe I thought looking through my glasses would help me in the geography bee that day. I don't know. But I dug this out of my old yearbook. For you. On the left-hand side, you see a picture and it's kind of blurry. That's kind of what my vision looks like without my glasses. It's not terrible, but it's just not really good. And so when we went to Texas, I faked my way, I think, through the first driver's eye exam I took when I was 16. You know, I just made it so I didn't have to wear my glasses. But when we went to Texas, I was about 24, 25, and, you know, your eyes kind of degrade over time. And I just happened to slip my glasses in my pocket that day when I was going for the eye exam, and I went in. I was going to try to, you know, do the whole squint thing and read the line so I'd be okay without my glasses. Well, I get in there, and I mean, the lines were blurry, and I couldn't make them out. And the lady said, "Well, sir, is there? Do you have some corrective lenses you would like to try?" And so I got them out of my pocket and I put them on, and sure enough, I could see clearly enough to pass the eye exam. And from that day to this, I have to wear corrective lenses whenever I'm driving. I think it's kind of ridiculous that the government thinks that you should be able to see clearly if you're driving cars, you know, multiple thousands of pound vehicles at high rates of speed down the road. I don't know what they're thinking. Actually, I'm very thankful that you know, I have that stipulation. Maybe some of you have that too. Because you can get in a lot of trouble if you can't see clearly, right? You can't see what's going on down the road. You might not be able to stop in time. You might not be able to change course if you need to, if there's something in the road up ahead of you. It's important that you be able to see clearly to be able to drive safely, because your life is at stake, my life is at stake, your passengers, I have children, their lives could be at stake, my wife, like other people, all of you are very thankful, I think, that I'm wearing corrective lenses when I drive, right? And I'm thankful that if that's you, you are too. Because you can get in a lot of trouble if you can't see clearly. You can get lost. Anyone ever miss a sign? I can't read signs when they're far off, so I could miss a sign very easily and get lost and get myself in trouble. See, it's important that we see clearly when we drive, and the government wants to make sure that we can. But it's also important to see clearly in other areas. I don't know if you know this, but we all have like a pair of lenses. I'll go back. This is our graphic for the sermon series. We all have a pair of lenses through which we view the world. See, there are things that happen out there, and then there's us here, but there is something in between what happens in the world and us, and we experience life based on the lens that we view life through. And I'll give you an example. NFL playoffs are going on right now. Anyone a Chiefs fan in here? I'm sorry. I'm sorry to bring it up. But I mean, they were killing the Titans last night, like at halftime, right? They were up by 18, and they ended up losing. So you have two teams. It's the same event. You have Titans fans. After the first half, they're like demoralized. And the Chiefs fans are, you know, thinking we're going to win the Super Bowl. Right? After the game, though, the Chiefs ended up losing by 1 point. And so the same event, the same thing happened, right? Chiefs fans are sad, dejected. And the Titans fans are elated. Why? Because they have a different lens in front of their eyes through which they experience and interpret the world. And we do this all the time. We have things we believe about the world, things we love, things that inform the way we feel about what is happening in the world and the way we experience the world. And I think one of the most important things that informs the way we experience the world is what we believe about God. And how we, what we believe about God, if we don't have the right prescription, if we don't believe correctly, rightly about God, it's going to affect the way we view the world. We're not going to be able to see the world correctly. We're not going to see it rightly. It's going to be distorted. It's going to be out of whack. It's going to be fuzzy. We're going to see it wrong, and we're going to get ourselves in situations and in places that could be dangerous. We might get lost. We might get stuck. We might injure someone. So it's important that we see God clearly, because in seeing God clearly, we are able to actually see the world clearly and experience it as it really is. I'll give you an example. So if it, take a person, and they had a great 2017. Okay, this person, we're going to put them in two different scenarios. They had a great 2017. I mean, work was great. Family was great. Everything was great. All their sports teams won, you know. It was awesome for them in 2017. Now, you can't rightly take credit for all of that, right? But if this person doesn't believe in God, that there is a God who is real, he is near, he is involved in their life, what are they going to think about those good events that happened in their life? What's their response going to be? It's probably going to be something along the lines of, thank you, me. Aren't I good, right? I did this, I worked hard, I earned this, I thought ahead, and I invested well, whatever the thing is. You're going to say, thank you, me, if you don't believe that there's a God who's active, real, near, and involved. But take that same person in the same situation and change their lens, and their lens is now, they believe that there is a good, powerful God in the universe who is actively involved in their lives. And what's their response? It's thank you, Him. Thank you, Him, right? Because the way we see God affects the way we view the world. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, you can turn with me to Psalm 136. We're going to be looking at this psalm. We're starting this new sermon series called Seeing Clearly. It's based on this idea that if we see God clearly, we will experience the world correctly and rightly, and we'll understand life well. So we're going to look at seven attributes of God in the next, this week and in the six following. We're going to look at seven attributes of God, and there's tons of attributes of God. We could have picked different ones. We picked these seven because we thought they were really good, and it'll be a good synopsis of God. But I want to say this before I get started. We are doing something that is artificial. Okay, understand me. We are doing something that is artificial. We are studying God in this series, and this is how theologians study God. We study God, and we study Him like kind of like you would in anatomy in biology class. In anatomy and biology class, what do? You study the different systems. So you have the skeletal system, right, the bones. You have the muscular system, the muscles, right? You have the nervous system, et cetera. And each one of those systems does a different thing, right? And you study it, you learn the parts, and you learn about it. And they're connected, but they're not all the same. Well, with God, what we do, what theologians have done throughout the centuries, what we're going to do in this series is we kind of focus on an attribute, because that's all our minds can really wrap themselves around at one time. But here's what you need to know. God is not like our body. There's not different systems. There's not a goodness system over here and a holiness system over here and a love system over there and a justice system over there and a faithfulness system. There's not all these different systems. God, the Bible says, is one. He is one. He is, the theologians have this word they throw around, say He's simple. What they mean is He's one thing, and all of these attributes, they describe that one thing, but he is that one thing, and He is that one thing all the time to the fullest extent. So He is fully good all the time to the fullest extent. He is fully loving all the time to the fullest extent. He's fully just all the time to the fullest extent. Does that make sense? So, but we're gonna like kind of try to look at individual attributes, and the thing with that is if we just focused on His goodness, and we only focus on His goodness, our perspective can get out of whack and can become distorted. So that's why we're going to do different attributes through different weeks. Okay, next week will be holiness, but this week is goodness. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 136. If it'll be on the screen. This is a psalm. It's an antiphonal psalm. Anyone know what antiphonal means? Antiphonal is just, it's just like a response. So what we're going to do, okay, there's 26 verses. I'm going to say the first line, the first part. So I'm going to say, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. What I want you to say is the next part, okay? This is the response. There would be a worship leader, someone up front, and there would be the congregation. And they would go back and forth on this psalm. This is how it was written, probably for the temple. So I'm going to say, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And then you're going to say, for his steadfast love endures forever. Oh, come on. You can do better than that, right? Let's try it again. For his steadfast love endures forever. Do I have to call the 8 o'clock people back in here? Seriously. I mean, no, you're doing fine. You'll get it. They get the hang of it at 8 o'clock, too. So we're going to read through this. You can follow along on the screens. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you a Bible, your own Bible. Pick one up at the Welcome Center on your way out. So I'm going to do this back and forth for the first slide and the last slide, okay? And in the middle, I'll just take it from there, just in the interest of time, okay? And because I don't want you to get bored with that. So verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. All right, I'll do the next little part. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. You see, in that section right there, verses 4 to 9, he's talking about creation. And what God did in his acts of creation. In verse 10, he's going to switch, and he's going to start looking at particular acts of Israel's history, things God did in Israel's history. Verse 10, to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, this is found in the book of Exodus, for his steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh, right? The Egyptians were drowned in it, and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. Verse 16, to him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever, and he gave them everything they needed, water, food, etc. Verse 17, He not only led them out of Egypt, but then he led them into the promised land and gave them this inheritance. To him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever, and killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love, his hesed love, his covenantal love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel. For his steadfast love endures forever. Now, verse 22, all right? I want you back with me, all right? I've given you enough of a break. You should be well rested. Verse 22, a heritage to Israel, his servant. And then he goes to the general. He starts talking about God in general, how he is. Verse 23, it is he who remembered us in our low estate and rescued us from our foes. For his steadfast love endures forever. He gives food to all flesh. For his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven. For his steadfast love endures forever. You guys did awesome. Don't let me give you a bad time about the 8 o'clock service, okay? You were great. This is what I want you to see. Here, if you look right at the beginning, in verse 1, there's something really interesting in the syntax of this verse. He says, give thanks to the Lord. So that's a command. It's an imperative. It's something that he wants us to do. It's the right response, actually, when we see the goodness of God. We're supposed to give thanks to the Lord. Now, why are we supposed to give thanks to the Lord? It says, for he is good. And then the next line that we repeated over and over again. How do we know he's good? Evidence of his goodness, proof of his goodness is what? Is that his steadfast love, his covenantal love, his hesed love endures forever. And then he proceeds throughout the rest of the psalm to detail specific things that demonstrate God's love and therefore demonstrate his goodness. But what I want us to see this morning is his goodness is primary. His hesed love, it comes out of his goodness. You see, I grew up in church. And in church, we have this saying. I don't know if you didn't grow up in church, but you will hear this if you go to different churches. You might hear us here sometimes. We say something like this. Someone will be up front, and they'll say something like this. They'll say, God is good all the time, right? And all the time, God is good, right? We have, hey, thank you back there, right? There's been some people who grew up in church too. And we say this, but growing up in church, I thought that was just something that we said, right? I didn't really understand, what does it mean that God is good? I thought it was something we were supposed to say because we're Christians and we're in church and we believe in Jesus. And so we're supposed to say that God is good. But what does that really mean? And so here in Psalm 136, we see a similar kind of thing. We see right at the beginning, the psalmist, he drops this line. He says, give thanks to God, or give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And then he never comes back to it. And here's the thing. Either God is good is just a trite thing that we just say because we are supposed to say it, or it is a fundamental statement about the nature of reality. It is a fundamental statement about the nature of reality. And I think that's what we see in Psalm 136. He's saying, God's goodness, God is good, and out of his goodness flow all of these things that are true. And he lists creation, and he lists God's work in salvation of the Israelites, and he lists the inheritance stuff, and he lists his provision stuff. And he's saying that all of these things flow out of God's goodness. It's the source of all these things that are true. See, God is good is a lens. It's something that's true about the world. And until we understand that God is really good, we don't see the world rightly. We don't understand what is going on in our lives correctly. God is good is a fundamental statement of reality. What does that mean, that God is good? I put together this little, hopefully, sentence that maybe you can remember. This is what I think he means, and I want to explain this. God's goodness means that his disposition is to give to and to bless his creation. It's to give to and to bless his creation. That's what God's goodness means. And we see this throughout Scripture. We see it in this psalm. It's to give to and bless creation. What I mean by that is not that God is like some cosmic, like Santa Claus. He's just gonna, you know, check off your list, all the things you want. That's not what God is about. But he wants to give to and bless you in the fullest sense that a human being can be given to and blessed. And that's what he's about. The blessing part is important because we all know, like with kids, like if you just give children everything they want, like I have kids, right? If I just give them everything they think they want and they ask for, is that really a blessing to them? No. Me saying no to my daughter Annabelle, even though she hates it, right? She hates it when I say no, is actually, in the scheme of things, a blessing to her because she's learning stuff about the world. And I'm curbing her for now until she learns to do it for herself. I'm saying no until she can say no for herself, right? Because just giving her everything wouldn't be good for her. It wouldn't be a blessing. It would be a disaster. And so when I say God's disposition is to give it to and bless his creation, that's what he's about. And you know what? He's given us the biggest blessing in the world. He wants a relationship with us. And that's the biggest blessing that we could possibly have, to have the creator of the universe want to be in a relationship with us. God's goodness is a fundamental statement of reality, and it means his posture towards you is not like this. He doesn't lean back with his arms crossed. His posture towards you, he leans in. He has his arms out. And he wants to give to and bless his creation. That's what is true about God. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Isn't it what he says in verses 2 and 3? If you look there. I'll get to that in a second. In verses 2 and 3, he says, give thanks to the God of gods. In verse 3, he says, give thanks to the Lord of lords. He's talking about the identity of this God who is good. And he says, this God is above all gods. He's higher than every other god, and he's higher than any lord. He's higher than any president, than any general, than any CEO of a company. He is bigger, more mighty, more important than any of these people. But you know what's interesting is we have a completely different view of people who are powerful in our world today. I thought about entitling this sermon, The Goodness of God in a Harvey Weinstein World. Because there's something going on in our world right now, like in America and probably across the world, that is just incredible if you just sit back and watch it. I think the list is up to near 100 guys, powerful, successful, famous men, who are going down in flames because they thought that their position, it was okay for them to use their position to take from people who were less powerful than them. Right? And I mean, just watch the newspaper. I bet there'll be more this week. And guy after guy, he's going down, being accused, dragged into court, losing their jobs. Because, but that's what we're used to. We're used to powerful people using their power in a way to take. And what Psalm 136 is saying is that this God, who is the God of gods and he is the Lord of lords, is what he is like, is he's not like that at all. He's the opposite of that. He wants to give and to bless. And that's what he's about. And so can I say, if you're a person here, maybe you know someone who's been abused or molested or wronged by someone in power, like, that grieves his heart. That grieves the heart of God. And we're going to talk about justice in a few weeks. A good God is a just God. And on that note, I don't want to forget this. He sent his son, and his son was beaten. His son was abused in the worst possible ways as he went to the cross. So if you're a person and you're sitting there and you think, man, I have been abused or I have been taken advantage of by powerful people, you can know the God of the universe understands what that is like, and it is not okay with him. He's different from what we see in our world today. Check this out. This is a picture I took, and it's a Nebraska cornfield. I had some snarky Iowans say, well, it's not as good as an Iowa cornfield. Whatever. Whatever. Okay. The point is, it's a nice thing to look at, okay? It's beautiful. God is good. His disposition is, his inclination, his posture is to give to and to bless us. And why is it that stuff like this, it just is like, wow. You see a sunrise, a sunset, you see the stars. Why is the world created in such a way so that it gives us so much pleasure, joy, and a sense of transcendence when we see it? Maybe it's not, maybe not this, but maybe like, I was thinking about like passing out chocolate to everybody. Can you imagine how long that would take? And then there'd be the guy who wanted to like take two pieces and short the person next to them, and you know, it'd just be a train wreck. So we couldn't do that. But like, why are our taste buds made in such a way so that we love chocolate instead of kale? Right? Like, I mean, I eat kale because I know it's good for me, but man, I don't love it. I gotta put a lot of dressing on my kale, you know? I'm definitely not eating that stuff dry. Right? We love, he's made our taste buds in such a way. Why? Because he's good. He wants to give to and bless us. Why do our ears, why are our ears made in such a way so that we hear our favorite song, like our heart, you know, might start pumping a little bit, or it just takes us back to that place where we first heard this song. Like, he has created the world in such a way so that it is a gift and a blessing to us, isn't it? Why? Because he's good. Because he's good. So, in order for us to see the world clearly, we need to understand the goodness of God. And the right response, and we see this in the psalm, the right response when we really understand the goodness of God, verses 1, 2, and 3, and verse 26, give the right response. It says, give thanks to the Lord. Verse 2, give thanks to the Lord. Verse 3, give thanks to the Lord. Verse 26, he says, give thanks to the God of heaven. When we rightly understand, when we have the correct lenses on of the view that God is good, and everything in our world, everything that we have, is a gift from him, a good gift from him that he has given us, the only right response is thanks. The only right response is thanks. And so I want to take just a minute and like allude to something I alluded to at the beginning. Maybe some of us, we had a great year, and outlook for 2018 is awesome, right? Thing is just going up for us. You know what the danger, though, is? The danger in that, if we don't view that through the goodness of God, if we're tempted to think, I did that. Or we're just tempted to just even forget. We're just going to enjoy it. We're tempted to forget that God is even a part of that at all. So if that's you this morning, man, that's awesome that life is going well and things are going great. I'm glad for you, but just remember, everything that you have is a gift from a good God who wants to give to and bless you. There's a statement in the I love to read, and there's a book, The Magician's Nephew. It's by C.S. Lewis. It's one of his Narnia series. And there's the creation scene, and in the creation scene, Aslan he says this line. He's created the whole thing, all the land and stuff, and he's created the animals, and he's talking to the animals because of course in Narnia you can talk to animals. And he says this. He says, I give you yourselves. And whenever I hear that, I think, man, I go through life and, you know, and what if we really viewed the good things as a gift from God rather than things we were entitled to or things that we deserved or things that we'd worked so hard for? What if we saw life through that lens? We would be people of great thankfulness. I would be a person of great thankfulness. I'm not throwing you guys under the bus. I'm living right there with you. When life is good, like I'm just keep on enjoying it. There's others of us, and you know, maybe you're in a place, and you know, life isn't really good, but you wouldn't say life is really bad. You're kind of in this mundane place, right? You're doing the 9 to 5. And you know what happens when we get into that mundane place, doing like the 9 to 5, the grind, if you want to call it that. We have a goal we're working towards, but it's way far on the horizon, and you know the last thing that we really did or accomplished is way far in the rearview mirror, and we're just in this waiting place. We just start blowing by stuff. You know, you drive to work and you think, I don't even know how I got here. Anyone ever driven to work and you don't remember the turns, but you're at work? And you know, off in the distance, there's a sunset. Or you got a hug from your wife or your husband on the way out the door. Or you got a text message from your friend. Or you read in the Bible that morning something, but it just kind of bounced out of your brain. Right? We get into the mundane and we just forget. We just get desensitized. We just blow right by stuff all the time that should be shouting at us that God is good. He wants to give to us and to bless us. But when we're in that, when we're in that place, we're just putting our head down, we're just going. But then there's others of us, and we may be in that hard place. Life is terrible right now, or it feels terrible. We had a death in our family recently, and maybe the specter of death has raised its head in your family. You know, and the sadness and the loss that goes with it. Or maybe a relationship, you've lost a relationship. Or maybe a marriage, your marriage is hurting. Or maybe your kids are not doing or behaving in a way that you like. Or they're saying things that are hurtful. I don't know what it is. Maybe your job is a concern. Your boss is going to have that conversation with you. I don't know. But you're just in that hard place. And that's the hardest place to believe in the goodness of God. It's the most difficult place to believe in the goodness of God, because what we're tempted to do when life is hard, we're tempted to take and we're tempted to put the lens of our circumstances on and view God through our circumstances. And we come to the conclusion that God is not good when we do that. Because if God was good, he wouldn't allow this to be true in my life. Rather than viewing our hard circumstances through the lens of a good God who wants to give to and to bless us. You know, it changes it. It changes it. If there's something hard in my life and I believe there's a good God, it changes that into something like this. I'm at least able to believe, God, if you really are good, your purposes are good, you have a good heart toward me, then this thing somehow must be in my life for a reason. It must be working out to a good purpose. I don't understand what it is, but even in that, I guess I can give thanks, because I know that you are good. But there's sometimes we just kind of want to cash it in. I do. Like, this is just so hard. I can't believe that God is good. And I just want to check out at that point. There's a, I'm reading a book right now, or rereading a book called The Brothers Karamazov, and there's one of the brothers in there, and he looks at the suffering of in the world, and he says there can't be a good God. So he's an atheist. And so sometimes we need something that is concrete to hold on to, that will help us through those times when we're losing heart. Because there's the question, and this question, like if you study history, there's atrocities, there's terrible things that happen in history. And this question kind of echoes around down the corridors of history. And it runs in literature like I was talking about. And it whispers to our heart. And it's this the question of, is God really good? Given that thing right there, whatever it is God really good? It's kind of why I wanted to start the series on the goodness of God. Because believing in God's goodness is one of our biggest challenges. And this is what I come to for me. For me, the unshakable proof of God's goodness is found in Jesus. The unshakable proof that God is disposed to me, his inclination towards me, his posture towards me is to give to and bless me, is found in his Son. And I can't get around that. You know, maybe my job is hard. Maybe my family is hard, or my relationships are harder, or whatever is hard, but I can't get around this. Look at verses 23, 24, and 25. It says, it is he who remembered us in our low estate. Now, he's talking generally, of the nation of Israel. This could probably be referring to a number of things, but it says, it is he who remembered us in our low estate and rescued us from our foes, he who gives food to all flesh. We just came through Christmas and celebrating Christmas. And if Christmas is about anything, it is about a God who remembered the plight of humanity, that humanity is stuck in its own sinfulness, will spend eternity apart from God after death because of sin, and is destroying itself because of sin. Sin just eats us up. It destroys our lives. It destroys our relationships. And that God was not content to allow it to happen because he's good. And in his goodness, he sent his son as a baby. We just got through celebrating at Christmas. He remembered us in our lowest state, in our plight. Verse 24, he rescued us from our foes. You know, on the cross, Jesus, he took the full wrath of God the Father. He took all of the sin so that no one had to pay for it if they trust in him. All the justice that is due for sinfulness, for humanity, he took it all on the cross. And our biggest enemy is sin. And our second biggest enemy, our second biggest foe is death. And then on Sunday morning, he rose again from the grave. So he defeated sin on Friday, he defeated death on Sunday, and now he's defeated our biggest foes in the world through Jesus. And he gives food to all flesh. And when I'm in that place and I am having a hard time believing in the goodness of God, when I look at Jesus, when I look at what he did on the cross for me, when I look at God's love that came down, that we sang about, it nourishes my soul. It gives me the strength that I need to carry on and believe, yes, God is good. And this is hard, and that's true. But it doesn't change the fact that God is good. In John chapter 6, Jesus says this weird, weird thing. He says, my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. And most of the people there, they checked out at that point. They're like, this guy is crazy. I don't know what he's talking about, but he is talking about some crazy stuff up in there. But you know what I think he's saying? Is when we look at him, when we remember him, it feeds our soul. It's spiritual food for us. It gives us the strength to carry on another day. The unshakable proof of God's goodness is found in Jesus. So just a few things in closing. What's your view of God? What's my view of God? Do you have the right view of God? You know, we'd probably all say, you know, if you're a believer, you've been in church, you grew up in church like I did, you know, we'd say God is good, but are you living like God is good? Are you giving thanks to him for everything that's in your life as if it was a gift from a good God who loves you? Are you letting your circumstances dictate your view of God, your hard circumstances? Or even in the midst of them, are you somehow holding on and saying, God, I know this is hard, but man, you are good, and that's why I've just got to believe that you're doing something here. And maybe I'll understand it in this life, and maybe not. But just ask yourself, what's your view of God? Do you view him as a good God, whose posture, inclination, and desire towards you is to give to you and bless you in the fullest sense of what that means? Another thing I'd encourage you, I think as you came in, anybody get one of these? These are cool. Anybody get one? No? There's one person. Thanks. Okay. All right, okay, there's a few more. Okay, you got these are Bible reading plans. Man, the way to get to know God is to read his word. He's written down tons of stuff, and we put together some passages that are going along with the sermon series. Tomorrow, the 8th, is Psalm 136, so exactly the passage we looked at today. These are all going to be on the goodness of God. There's 5 a week. There's about a chapter a day. So if you aren't reading the Bible regularly, like on a daily basis, man, take that. We would love for you to do that. We put some passages together that go along with the attributes of God. You can also find it in our app, which you can find in the App Store or the Google Play Store. You can get it on there under the Bible reading plan. It's there. It's really easy. But take that home and start reading if you're not. If you have a reading plan already, that's great. You don't need to do this. If you want to, do it. But if you don't have one, man, we would love for you to start that, to get to know more about this God. And as you do, here's a key. This is something that is hard for me, but it's a good exercise. Look for Jesus as you read that passage. In the New Testament, Jesus says some crazy stuff. One of the things he says is that the whole Bible points to him. He's the point of the whole Bible, which means that every passage of Scripture should point to him somewhere. And until we understand that, we haven't really fully understood the message of that passage. So as you read the Scripture, man, look for Jesus, because he's the evidence that God is good. And then lastly, just give thanks. The right response, as I said earlier, the right response to understanding the goodness of God is to give thanks. He says, give thanks, verse 1, give thanks, verse 2, give thanks, verse 3, and give thanks, verse 26. It's to give thanks. Give thanks for the little things that you see in your life. Don't blow by them. Give thanks for the big things that maybe you take for granted every day. Give thanks even for the hard things, knowing that God is somehow going to work in that thing and in that hard place to do something good in you. I don't understand what that looks like, but I want to close with this. A great little book. If you want to read more about the attributes of God, I'd recommend this book. It's called The Knowledge of the Holy by a guy named A.W. Tozer. And Tozer writes in chapter 16, which is about the goodness of God, he says, "The whole outlook of mankind might be changed if we could all believe that we dwell under a friendly sky and that the God of heaven, though exalted in power and majesty, is eager to be friends with us." That's the goodness of God. Though he's so high and mighty and exalted and all-powerful, the God of gods and the Lord of lords, he is eager to be friends with us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. I pray that we would be thankful people. Lord, that your goodness would be the lens through which we view our world and our lives, and it would it would change the way we see ourselves, the way we see the challenges in our lives. Father, I just pray that you would do that work in us, or do that work in me. Lord, I thank you for your goodness, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.